turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 10. This past week, I traveled to San Francisco. I attended a seminar put on by the Foundation for American Christian Education. I went with the purpose in mind of learning something about Christian education. I believe I did. In fact, I believe I learned a great deal. And I came away with more resolution than ever of the necessity of Christian education in our school and the need that we have of educating our children in biblical principles and American principles. Our country was founded in its origin on biblical principles, and we have seriously departed from many of those things today. And if the attention of our country will ever once again gravitate to the foundational principles that our forefathers set down, it will have to start with a whole generation who have been educated in those things. Now, whether I don't believe that God has given us a responsibility necessarily of educating America, but I believe He has given us a responsibility of educating what we have. Amen. And I want to be faithful and occupying until He comes. So it was a very, very profitable time. We didn't do a lot of sightseeing. I took my wife with me. We left Monday. We got there about noon, there, 11 o'clock their time. I was ate lunch, immediately went to class. I was in class all afternoon and all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday. We did tour Fisherman's Wharf, Chinatown, and drove across the Golden Gate Bridge, and it was so foggy, I don't even think I saw it. But they told me I was on the bridge, so I said, okay, I'll take your word for it. And we intended to stay an extra day. We intended to stay Thursday, which would have been a free day, and just go sightseeing, and then come home Friday. And I'll tell you what, I don't know what you think about San Francisco, but as far as I'm concerned, you can have it. I don't want it. It was foggy, it was about 50 degrees, and the wind blew 30 mile an hour all the time. I said, I don't want to have anything to do with this mess. I about froze to death. You know, I went and prepared for summer. And it was more like November around here, you know. I said, I don't have anything to do with this. And so I came home a day early. I packed up and shipped out Thursday morning. I said, I'm getting out of here. I've seen all I want to see. And my wife flew to Denver from there, and she's visiting for a week with her parents. And so my boys and I are batching it, and I'm accepting dinner invitations. I just thought I'd throw that out, you know. All right. So, my youngest son, at one time, this is quite some time ago, my wife was gone for a few days, and so I decided I was going to cook. You know, I said, man, I can do it. So my wife left instructions as to how to prepare a meatloaf. I said, well, anybody can do that. I can do that. And so I fixed it, you know, and I stuck it in the oven, and I guess I forgot about it, and it burned a little bit. And my youngest son has never allowed me to forget that. He's only 10 years old, and as soon as he learned that his mom was going to be gone a week, he said, oh, no. Burn meatloaf. I said, look, bud, you're not going to eat my cooking this time. You're not going to get that honor. I said, I'll make sure that you have to eat somewhere else. But we're glad to be home. I'm glad to be home. My wife isn't home yet, but she will be. I really am excited about the prospects of this coming school year and some of the things that I've learned that I believe we can implement even further in our school to make it a better school. We believe we have a good school, but we're not going to be satisfied with good. We're going to be satisfied only with the very best. And we're just going to keep working and working and working. And I don't suppose we'll ever feel like we've actually attained that level of the very best, but we're just going to keep working toward it. Because we believe that we have some things that we can diligently teach our young people that'll be life-changing values for them throughout their entire life. We've been teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've spent a couple of weeks in the first part, the first 14 verses of chapter 10. And we're going through this book verse by verse. Now we're going to pick up our reading in verse 15 today and just read a few verses. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Here the Apostle Paul moves into a different subject, into a different theme in the latter half of the chapter. And yet it's tied in together with the fore part of the chapter, as we shall observe in a little while. But notice the very prefix that he uses to this concept that he is about to present. I speak as to wise men. You know what that tells me? That tells me what we're about to hear, a lot of folks aren't going to get it. Amen? What we're about to hear is going to go right over the heads of some folks. What we're about to hear is going to be perverted and twisted by the average religionist. So Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Well, what is a wise man? Well, I have a whole message on that. What is a wise man? I can't preach it now. I wouldn't get to this one. But suffice it to say, a wise man, according to James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. All right, now, James goes on and says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, as a ship tossed to and fro upon the sea. You know, it just amazes me. You get into so many conversations with people about religious things, you know, and I use that word loosely, even more specifically, biblical things. And the average concept that people have is that their opinion counts. And you know, you just, when you get into that idea and when you follow that train of thought, you're just going to fall into a pit that you'll never get out of. Now, the reason why we're prone to that is we live in a very civil rights, Laodicean-orientated society. My opinion counts. No, it don't. Not when it comes to God's Word. You say, well, then, whose does count? Well, I'll tell you what, mine doesn't count either. Furthermore, the Pope's don't count. You know whose opinion counts? God's. That's all. Nobody else matters. It's God's opinion only, see. All right, well then, how am I going to get the wisdom of God? James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, there's all kinds of people today rendering opinions about the Word of God, but they never stop and pause for a moment and reflect upon the situation and look heavenward with their spiritual eyes and say, God, I'm ignorant, I'm dumb, give me wisdom. Most people just don't like to admit that. You know, I mean, man, I'm pretty smart. I'm an intellectual. My opinion is, your opinion don't matter. My opinion don't matter. It's what God says that counts. Now, I know that that's rough language for the average religionist because he's used to sitting around in these rap sessions, or that's the loose word for it. What do they call those things? Not discussion groups, but what do they call those goofball deals, you know? A who? Encounter groups. Yeah, that's a good one. Encounter. Oh, I love that. Encounter group. Oh, boy, that's a dandy. You know. And they all sit around in the circle, and everyone says, I think. And so when you get done, everybody says what they think, but nobody solved anything. Because no one has consulted what God says. Everybody says what they think, but no one has stated simply and in simple terminology what God says. And you know, the way we get the wisdom to do this is go to God and confess our ignorance. For the natural man cannot discern spiritual things, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells me. The natural mind and the natural man does not even have the ability to grasp or contain spiritual truth outside of the instruction of the divine Holy Spirit of God. And the very foundation for obtaining this wisdom, according to James, is first of all confessing our ignorance, then asking God for wisdom. And so you can just mark it down what Paul is about to say. A lot of people are going to miss. Because most people today aren't willing to confess to God their ignorance because their pride is blown up in their opinion and in their intellectual prowess rather than, oh God, I'm a dummy and I don't know anything, but I'm going to trust your Holy Spirit to speak to me through your word today. Now that's God's method, but unfortunately it's not always man's method. So Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. In other words, let's observe this thing carefully. Let's look through it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Listen carefully now. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Powerful language, strong language. It's obvious that the Corinthian people had a problem in grasping the spiritual perspective and proper context of communion. For the Apostle Paul refers to it in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, the very next chapter, he goes into a rather lengthy dissertation on the subject and tells them that because some of them had desecrated the communion table and that they had made a mockery out of it, some of them had actually died prematurely and some of them were suffering illnesses and sicknesses because they had desecrated that which God had given them as a memorial and a memory of what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. And so they had a problem with this. It's interesting to notice that the people that had the problem with getting the proper perspective on communion and the Lord's table were the same people that were scripturally the most carnal, the most sinful, the most worldly, the most wicked of all the Christian people that the Apostle Paul ever wrote to in all of his 13 epistles. They were, bottom line, the very worst. And it's interesting, maybe a coincidence, but I doubt it, that it was this same identical group of people that had a problem with worldliness and surrendering their affections to Satan instead of to the Lord. So with that in mind, there are some questions that we need to ask. And what we're going to do is we're going to analyze carefully, look with me in verse 16 again, particularly this verse. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, the subject of the blood and the body of Christ has been so twisted around today that there's people that believe a little bit of everything. There are some people who want to literally drink the blood of Christ, don't they? A large group of people that believe in what theologians call transubstantiation, and therefore they believe that when they partake of a particular fermented liquor, that it literally turns into the blood of Christ. And so they want to drink the blood of Christ. And then there are the liberals and the modernists who want to eliminate it altogether. They want to do away with it. They've taken their hymnals and they've taken every song that deals with the subject of the blood and they've taken it out. And they have re-edited their hymnals by eliminating the blood. And so the song that says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" is no longer in their hymnal. You can't find that song in a Methodist church today. You can't find that song in a Presbyterian church today. You can't find that song in an Episcopalian church. And you can't find it in a lot of Baptist churches today. It's no longer there, great old hymn of the faith. You know, and there are songs after songs after songs that talk about the blood that have been eliminated. And hence that same crowd has come up with Bibles, you see, modern translations, you know, getting it down here where people can read it, confessing to our ignorance that we can't read a book that's 70% one-syllable words, you know. And so we got modern translations now that take the blood out of the book. So when you come along down Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, they take that phrase "through his blood" and they throw it out. So we don't need that. This is a slaughterhouse, bloody religion. And so there are all kinds of concepts about the blood. Some folks want to drink it. Some folks want to completely eliminate it. Some folks want to do this with it and that with it. And very few people today have taken the time to, number one, confess their ignorance to God and ask God for wisdom, and then thoroughly search the Scriptures and compare the Word of God verse by verse, Scripture by Scripture, until they come up with God's answer to the thing. You say, well, why didn't God make it just abundantly clear in this verse? He did. He did. But he asked you to implement a Bible principle of reasoning and study when he said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And you know what? God purposely designed, wrote, inspired, and preserved a book that you've got to work at. God did not write a book for a lazy man. God does not condone laziness. Read the book of Proverbs. Some folks are lazy. They say, well, I just want to read it, and if I can't get it in 30 seconds, it's just not worth it. Well, that's just because you're too used to reading a third grade level newspaper. Amen? What we need to do is throw the televisions out and start reading some good material. Boy, that preacher done stopped preaching, started meddling, didn't he? Today I want to consider the blood. What is the blood of Christ? Here we have read, the cup of blessing which we bless. All right, when we bless the cup, we're thanking God for it. We're asking God's blessing upon it, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? All right, now, is this what it is? Is it a literal physical cup that I take and I bless and it contains the blood of Christ? Is that what it means? Before we can really fully answer that, we're going to have to deal with the question of what is the blood of Christ? What is the blood of Christ? I mean, there's so much theological differences about this. What is it? Some folks say, I want to drink it. Some folks say, I want to do away with it. What is it? What is it that causes such a fervor in the theological, ecclesiastical communities? What is the blood of Christ? Why is there so much dissension and confusion about this subject?
What is it?
You know that 90% of the people that are all in a dither about it, if you ask ask them that very simple, basic, grassroots question, and they'd swallow their tongue. What do you mean, what is it? That's what I'm asking today. What is the blood of Christ? Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Today I'm going to try to teach you something about the principle of biblical reasoning by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Today I'm not interested in what Augustine said. I'm not interested in what Jerome said. I'm not interested in what Alexander Constantine said. I'm not interested in what Lewis Berry Schaeffer said. I'm not interested in what Tischendorf said or Westcott and Hort said. I'm only interested in one thing. What did God say? What did God say? Let's analyze what God says. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Get this now. To feed the church of God, which he, who is he, class? God. Now, you know, if you made it through third grade, you can probably get that. Who is he? He is God, is it not? That's simple grammar. To feed the church of God, which he, okay, going back to God, hath purchased with his, who's his? God, own blood. Did you notice every word in that phrase, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, with the exception of one word, is a one-syllable word? Did you get that?
Folks, I can't understand the Bible. It's so hard. Man, it's tough.
Sure is. That's about as tough as Dick and Jane. Dick C. Spock. Spock runs. Spock stops. Remember that? How many remember that? See there? Okay, amen. Dating yourself, aren't you, huh? Okay. I don't remember that. All right, now, you see what I'm saying? Whose blood purchased the church of God? God's blood. But wait a minute. This is a real mind blower for our Jehovah Witness friends. They can't handle this one. This just goes, makes them go, wait a minute. I thought Jesus Christ died on the cross. I thought it was Jesus Christ who died on the cross and shed his blood. Well, then he must have been God. He must have been God. For John says, or Jesus speaking in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. I guess Jesus must have been telling the truth. I guess he wasn't spiritualizing anything. When he said that he and his Father are one, he must have meant exactly what he said, because the Holy Spirit said that God purchased the church with his own blood. So what is the blood of Christ? Well, first of all, it's the blood of God. It's the blood of God. Isn't that what it says? Well, sure it does. All right, now look with me in Leviticus 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Now you're turning in your Bibles. We're implementing the principle of Bible reasoning by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Leviticus 17. We've asked a very simple grassroots question. What is the blood of Christ? We're attempting to answer that question not by what any theological catechism ever said, but by what the Bible says. All right, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's great, isn't that great? You know that Moses knew that? You know that the physicians that attended the side of our first president, George Washington, didn't believe that? Did you know that they didn't believe that? Do you know that doctors that have studied all of the journals concerning his illness and eventual death today, you know that they have surmised that the thing that George Washington probably suffered from was a severe case of tonsillitis? And you know what they did in his day? They bled him. That was the common, ordinary procedure prescribed by the physicians. They said, man, you're sick. We're going to take some blood out of you. That'll make you well. Isn't that what they did? You ever study history? That's what they did. They bled him. Today we know, man, you don't do that. When a person gets sick, you never take blood out of them. You usually put it in them and you give them a transfusion. Isn't that right? Well, if those fellows had just believed their Bible, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, if the life is in the blood, for goodness sakes, you're not going to take it out. Now, that's just common sense. All right, now, get a load of this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make it an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It's the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. How many folks today really believe that? How many religionists today? Some of you are raising your hands. Amen. Praise the Lord. Good. How many religionists today really believe that? I mean, not many, because you know what most folks today believe making an atonement for their soul? You ask the average man on the street, you say, now what makes an atonement for your soul? My good works. You're such a good fella. Bless your heart. Well, I mean, after all, I keep the Ten Commandments. When's the last time you ever desired a new car, you coveter? You know? That's not wrong to have a new car, but a lot of times we get our motives mixed up. You see, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. To offend the law in one point is to be guilty of all. You talk to folks today, well, what's making an atonement for your soul? Well, I belong to a church. Oh, that's great. That's good. Ever find one verse in the Bible that ever said a church could save you? Well, a fellow says, man, I've been baptized. A fellow said, I've been baptized in the Methodist church. I've been baptized in the Catholic church. I've been baptized in the Baptist church. I've been baptized in the Mormon church. I talked to a fellow one time, told me he'd been baptized in 17 different churches just to cover all his bases, make sure he'd get there. He was the wettest duck I ever met. He'd been baptized everywhere. Does that verse say that baptism makes an atonement for your soul? Doesn't say that, does it? You know what does? The blood. Well, let's go on. Let's look now. Therefore I said, verse 12, unto the children of Israel, no, oh, watch it now. Watch it. Woo, we're going to get somebody. I'm not, the Lord is. No soul of you shall eat blood. But the fella says, this is the cup of the blood of his communion. And I believe it just turned to blood. Fella says, but that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Jesus died after that. Every dispensation we are commanded not to drink blood. Genesis, before the law. Leviticus, during the law. Acts, after the law. Every dispensation we're told, don't drink blood. But maybe God forgot. You know, I mean, God can't remember everything that he writes down. Can he? Okay. No soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whoso eateth it shall be cut off. Once again, you read through those verses, I would imagine at least 60 to 70% of the words in those verses are one-syllable words. It's not hard to understand. God's very clear on the subject. He says, you don't eat the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay, now, back to the original premise. What is the blood of Christ? Well, first of all, in Acts 20:28, the blood of Christ is God's blood. But secondly, Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, we'll not take the time to turn there because time is escaping. But according to Philippians chapter 2, Jesus Christ was God made manifest in the what? Flesh. That's right. God made manifest. In other words, Jesus Christ was the human, visible, physical form of God. He was God made manifest in the flesh. Now, Leviticus says the life of the flesh is in the blood. All right? Now, think with me. Be logical. Reason with me for a minute. If that's the case, then the blood that was in the veins of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 20:28, was God's blood. Then the blood also that flowed through his veins was the life of his flesh. Was it not? The blood kept his flesh alive, just like your blood keeps your flesh alive. The only difference was that the blood of Jesus Christ was incorruptible, for he was born of a virgin and conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he got his blood from God and not from man. You see how that thing works. Now, Christ is never referred to after the resurrection as having blood. Jesus said to those that observed him after he rose from the grave, you see me, I have flesh and bone. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But never one time is there ever a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ had blood after the resurrection. Now we're going to build a case on that in just a minute. What is the blood of Christ? Well, it's God's blood. And it was the blood that literally kept the flesh of the Lord Jesus alive, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is the source of redemption. Turn with me to Colossians 1 for a moment. Colossians 1. Verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now back in Leviticus we said, or God said, I didn't say it, God said that the atonement for our soul was provided by the blood. Here the word redemption is used. Those are both words, and you can take a simple concordance and track them down throughout the scriptures in your Bible. You would find out that those are both words, redemption and atonement, that deal with the subject of a personal salvation in an individual's life. Redemption is accomplished by the blood. Atonement is accomplished through the blood. 1 John chapter 1. Look in for a moment. 1 John 1. What is the blood of Christ? Well, it's God's blood. And it was the blood of the flesh of the Lord Jesus. I haven't drawn it together for you yet. All I've done is fragmented the thing. I hope to draw the net in a little bit. So stay with me. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood There it is. And the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There it is. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the blood provides an atonement. The blood provides redemption. The blood provides forgiveness. All three of those words deal with a personal salvation, don't they? Fellow says, man, I'm getting saved. I'm getting baptized. Where's the blood? I don't read anything about redemption and atonement and forgiveness and baptism. It's all centers around the blood. Well, before we can totally and finally answer the question, what is the blood of Christ, perhaps it would be appropriate just for a moment to consider what the blood of Christ is not. What the blood of Christ is not. The first thing that the blood of Christ is not, and I'm not really purposely taking pot shots at any religionist, I'm really not, but I'm trying to be biblical and honest with people. The blood of Christ is not fermented liquor. Say, preacher, prove it. Oh, man, I'd be glad to. Turn with me. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. The blood of Christ is not fermented liquor. Can't be. Because God would have formed a real contradiction in his word. He would not be true to the integrity of his word. Proverbs 23, verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now you study that scripture for scripture, and you know what you've got to come up with? That's fermented wine. That's fermented wine. God says, don't even look on it. All right, let's get another viewpoint. Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Fellas said, wait a minute, Jesus turned the water into wine. Yeah, but you better get yourself straightened out. New wine or old wine. For the Bible talks about two kinds of wine. New wine is grape juice. Fella comes along and says, oh yeah, but I got you now, preacher. I got you right where I want you. I got you in the corner. Because Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And everybody knows that physicians for years have been prescribing fermented liquor as an antidote to certain physical problems and medicinal purposes, blah, 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 blah. You're not too up to date on your research if you believe that. You need to throw away the television and start doing some reading. You know, there's been several recent articles out lately by leading physicians across America. And you know what they have discovered, and you know what they're saying now? The best drink that you can drink, lo and behold, blow me down, knock me over, drop me dead, is grape juice. And you know what else they've said? Grape juice. I'm talking about unfermented. I'm talking about sweet grape juice is the best thing available for your gallbladder? No. Kidney stones? Corns? Warts? No. Grape juice is the best thing known to medical science today for your blood. Probably just a coincidence. Because, I mean, after all, you can't get too fanatical about believing that God knows everything. Amen? Don't you dare say amen. Look with me. Matthew 26. I'd like to pursue this a little further, but I'm afraid I'm not going to have time. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of my new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus did not call it wine. Jesus purposely labeled it as the fruit of the vine. Purposely. So that no religionist opportunist would take advantage of the very thing that they've done. And anybody that lets them is just a dummy because they can't read one syllable words. Fruit of the vine. Jesus didn't say wine, he said fruit of the vine. Now you cross-reference that thing back through your Bible. Here's some scriptures, write them down. We don't even have time to look at them. You'll find out what new wine is. New wine is in Genesis chapter 40, verse 10 and 11. Genesis 40, verse 10 and 11, and Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. And you'll find out also in your Bible that new wine, the fruit of the vine, is a picture of the blood, not fermented liquor. It's grape juice that's a picture of the blood, always, 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 without exception in your Bible. And that's Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 and 6, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 14. Deuteronomy 29, 5 and 6, and 32, 14. What is the blood of Christ? Well, it's God's blood. It was the very blood that was contained in the flesh of the Lord Jesus that kept his body alive. What is it not? It's not fermented liquor. Under any set of circumstances, it's not. It can't be. It would not be true to the integrity of God's holy word. Maybe before we can finally answer the question, though, what is the blood of Christ, we must deal with another one. To be logical and in a proper sequence here. And that is to ask another basic grassroots question, where is the blood of Christ? Where is the blood of Christ? Fellow says, well, what do you mean, where is it? Well, think with me for a minute. Don't you ever ponder these things? I do. I get to pondering these things. My mind gets boggled about this. Here is Jesus hanging on the cross. All right, now, they have pierced his hands, and they have pierced his feet, and they eventually pierced his side. Now, the blood and the water comes out, the Bible says. Where does the blood go? You say, well, what do you mean, where does it go? Well, where does it go? What happens to it? Well, what do you mean, what happens to it? Well, it goes down in the ground, and it forms a pool in the dirt, and it's absorbed, and it becomes rust and dust, and eventually just disappears. Does it really? Where did it go? Where did the blood of Jesus go? Well, it disappeared. It just, you know, it's dust over on Golgotha's hill now. Is it really? Where did it go? Did you ever ponder things like that? I get thinking about crazy things. And I said, where did it go? Where is it? It's got to be somewhere, doesn't it? Where is it? The fellow says, well, they got it in a bottle over there in the Vatican. That's where it is. No, that's not where it is. But where is it? Did you ever think about that? Ought to assign you homework and make you find it out this week. If this was an institute class, I would. I'd say, I'm not going to tell you. You go find that. But I better give you the answer. Turn with me. 1 John 5. 'Where is the blood of Christ?' What do you mean, where is it? Well, where is it? Got to be somewhere. And I'm going to show you why it has to be somewhere. First John chapter 5. All right, now, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now get this next verse. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I know when you got saved, what kind of life did you get? Eternal life, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that what it says? Sure it does. I know. Jesus Christ, according to the verse that we have just read, 1 John 5:11, possesses and gives eternal life. Does he not? Where was the life of Christ? It was in his blood, wasn't it? Or Leviticus 17 isn't true. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Where did eternal life come from? Where did it spring forth from? The old-time hymn writers were far more theologically correct than most of us give them credit for. There was a Spaniard 400 years ago by the name of Ponce de Leon who tromped all up and down the shores of Florida looking for a fountain of youth. And he heard some old Indian told him, you know, probably for a bag of beads or something, that there was a fountain, and if he could find it and jump in it, he'd be young forever. Don't we sing a song about the fountain of blood? Amen? What's the name of that song? What is it? Yeah, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Isn't that a song we sing? It's got a Bible basis to it. The blood that was in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ dripped upon the ground, was spilled, but it was eternal. For the life that came from it is eternal, and the life that comes and is given is eternal. Therefore, the blood is eternal, because we're talking about the eternal Son of God. And so, where did the blood go? Did it just disappear? Heavy question. Is there an answer? There's got to be. The eternal blood of Christ doesn't just disappear. It doesn't just amalgamate into the dust and get blown away with the caravans of ages. It's got to be somewhere. Where is it? Heavy ponderance. Well, perhaps this can be answered by yet one more question. You're really not in Sunday school this morning. You're in institute class. See, I'm really drilling you this morning. I'm trying to make you think. Where is the body of Christ? And then we'll get back to the body. Let's look once more in our text, 1 Corinthians 10. And in a few moments, we're going to bring this to a fitting conclusion. Where is the body of Christ? All right, we're asking the blood, what is the question, what is the blood and where is the blood? Well, maybe before we can totally answer that question, where is the blood, we've got to ask the question, where is the body? We don't have to, but it'll help you understand a little better. Once again, 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we. Who's we? This is we, right? More than one. Mill and I are we. See? Choir is me. We're we. Amen. We. You. We. See, we. Okay, we. For we. One syllable word. Boy, that's tough. I can't understand my Bible. Boy, it's hard. Man, for we, being many, are we many? Whole gob of us here, see? That's Colorado talk for bunch. Here we are. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Who is the body of Christ? Where is the body of Christ? What is the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. If you're saved today, you are part of the body of Christ. Now, this is clear and obvious as you study the Scripture. For in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is writing that church, and he says, speaking of their union and their relationship with the Lord Jesus, he said, "You are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul labeled it as one of the seven mysteries of the New Testament. And yet he went on to say that it's simple to understand, even though it might defy the imagination of the natural man. When you get saved, you ought to be able to grasp this. When you got saved, you became part of the body of Christ. Hence he writes in another place in Corinthians that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ has different segments. He says one is an eye, one is an ear, one is a finger, one is a nose, and so on. But we all are part of the body of Christ. How did I get into the body of Christ? I was baptized into the body of Christ. In the water? No. I was baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. For, look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. The body of Jesus Christ. Well, no, where is the body of Christ? Well, folks say it's in heaven. He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Sure does, doesn't it? But do you know that that is a physical body that sits there in heaven? But do you know that there is a spiritual body of the Lord Jesus that is here on this earth? There is a spiritual body of Jesus Christ that's here on this earth. And you know what? If you're saved, you are part of that body. Now, with that consideration in mind, and we've taught that plenty of times before, so I'm not going to dwell on that too much, and we've really analyzed the Scripture on that subject, but I use that as a platform to ask this question. If it's possible for you to be part of the body of Christ, is it possible for you to possess the blood of Christ? We ask the question, where is the blood? Where did it go? Hebrews 9. It's not always the intent of every one of my sermons to answer every question. It's my intent to get you to think and search the Scriptures. Jesus said many times to those who ridiculed and criticized, "You do greatly err not knowing the Scriptures." I'll use whatever tool is at my disposal to get you to study the Word, see? But we're going to answer some question. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, watch it, but by his own blood, all one syllable words, Bible's tough though, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In the Old Testament, what was the holy place? Well, it was the Holy of Holies where the Old Testament priest went into. He parted the veil, he went in, and there he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments. This was an annual occasion, and the blood was sprinkled there, as we noted in Leviticus 17, for the atonement of the sins of those people. Jesus Christ is called the high priest. In other words, he consummated the whole operation. When he went into a temple, and in Revelation 7 there's a temple in heaven, and there's an Ark of the Covenant in heaven, and there's a mercy seat in heaven. Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, said to Mary, who first saw him, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." Later he came back and allowed his disciples to handle him and touch him. What did he do in the interim? He went to heaven and he offered the blood on the mercy seat, and the final, total, completed payment was made. Okay, now, let's go on. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall, watch it, how much more, watch it, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now look at that thing. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? All right, 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Here's the conclusion. We're going to draw the net right here. Here it is. Here it is. Get it now. Only got time to say it once. Hang on to it. Where's the blood of Christ? What is the blood of Christ? We still haven't answered the question, but we're going to do it in 2-3 sentences. What is the blood of Christ? Where is the blood of Christ? Okay, here we go. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. That's a whole other message. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth. Okay, that's what we're really interested in right now. What's going on earth? We're on earth, see? The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. The blood didn't disappear because the Spirit's agreeing with it. Isn't that right? The blood couldn't have disappeared because the blood and the water and the Spirit are in agreement. How can you agree with something that no longer exists? The blood is somewhere. Where is it? Well, bless your heart. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ physically sits at the right hand of God today, does it not? Okay? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ physically is on the mercy seat in heaven, just as the body is. But there is a spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ that is here on earth. We are that body. Then can we draw a fitting conclusion based on these scriptures and others that we could show you that there is a spiritual blood that agrees with the Spirit that flows through your veins, and it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're saved, you got it this very moment. And that's why you have eternal life. And who gave it to you? The Spirit gave it to you. For the Spirit and the blood agree. And in Hebrews 9:14, it was the Spirit who Jesus Christ commissioned. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you were baptized of the Spirit into one body. Therefore, the songwriter was more theologically correct than most give him credit for when he said, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Because when you got saved, you literally were immersed in the blood. You know how God looks at it today? If I may use the analogy, God looks down from heaven, and you know what he sees? He sees red. This is one case where I'd rather be red than dead. Amen? He sees red. You're saved, he sees red. You've been covered by the blood. You're saved, he sees red. You know what he sees in the unsaved man? He sees a white blood corpuscle swimming around. You know what white blood corpuscles, some of them get ugly. Some of them grow 7 heads and all kinds of extensions and everything else. You know what you get when you get too many white blood corpuscles? You get an infection. You get a cancer. God looks down from heaven and he sees red with some white unsaved blood corpuscles swimming around. You know what God's going to do someday? He's going to clean up the infection. He's going to clean it up and he's going to jerk them out. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the tares from the wheat. Isn't that what he's going to do? Folks say, well, the Bible isn't scientific. The Bible is so scientific that it knows all about your bloodstream, and it knows if you don't receive the spiritual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of the spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trust in Him, you're going to die and go to hell, for you stand out as a white blood corpuscle, and as far as God's concerned, you're an infection in God's society, and God will let you function and operate that way for a while. But the day is coming when you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The only remedy for you is to get covered with red. It's a spiritual by faith operation, just like I became part of the body of Christ by faith. I received His blood by faith. God wants to save you by faith. But you know, the thing that keeps so many people from getting saved is this very same thing that we referred to a while ago. Their stinking, lousy, puffed up pride. They say, my religion, my church, my ritual is good enough, and it's sending them straight to hell. And when people come to the point in life where they say, Lord Jesus, I'm a hell-bound sinner and I'm a reprobated mind and heart, and the only thing I can do is plead the blood. The only thing I can do is look to the cross and realize that when Jesus died for me, He shed God's blood. And God's blood was shed for you so that your sins might be saved and covered. What is God's blood? It's the one thing that's capable of saving you from your sin. Where is God's blood? It's the one thing that's available, ready to clean you up and make you right. Where is it? It's available. God's Spirit has it right here and right now. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we will pray. My friend, without God's blood, you're in sad shape. You can't make it. There's no hope. How many here today and say, Pastor, I've received the blood by faith. If I died today, I have every confidence, every hope, and every assurance that I'd go to heaven to be with the Lord. I know my sins have been forgiven. I've been washed in the blood. I've been born again. I'm saved. Glory to God, I have that 100% confidence in my heart today. If you know that, just slip your hand up for a moment, would you please? Hold it there momentarily, just for a moment, that I may look around and observe. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Oh, my dear friend, isn't it great to know you're saved? You've been to the blood. You're not drinking it. But it's been applied to your soul as an atonement. For you have dealt with a passage that says, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've dealt with the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where is the blood of Christ? Where's the body of Christ? The body of Christ is here. The spiritual manifestation of the body of Christ is you. Where's the blood of Christ? My friend, by faith, it flows through my veins today. It is the provider and the initiator of eternal life. And it's available for you. Who might be here today and say, now I've trusted religion or works or maybe nothing, but today I do not have real assurance, honestly, from my heart today of eternal life. And frankly, Pastor, if I were to die before the clock strikes noon, I'm not sure where I'd go. I don't know. I'd like to know. You're not sure, but you'd like to have that assurance. I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you. I'll not point you out. I wouldn't do that, really, honestly. But I'd like to pray for you. My friend, the answer is in Jesus Christ. It's not in a cup. It's in a person. I wonder who'd be here today would be honest enough and sincere enough to raise their hand and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Pray for me. Just lift your hand for a moment, please. Lift it up. Wherever you are, lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you, sir. Thank you. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Thank you. You may take your hands down. I appreciate it. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord for your honesty. Who else here today? Say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Anyone else? While we wait just a moment or two. All right, our heads are bowed, no one looking around. But you folks that raised your hands a moment ago, I would like for you to look at me. No one else, just you for a moment. Just you who raised your hands. Let me say this to you. God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. I've not come today to badger you or to push you around spiritually, but to show you from God's Word that He loves you. And the blood of Christ can save you from your sin. How can that be appropriated to you? By you asking for it. If you had to do anything in the world to get it, it wouldn't be free. But the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's free, my friend. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But if you'll come today and ask Jesus to save you, He'll give you eternal life. How do I know? Listen so ever carefully. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then the apostle penned these great words when he said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In a moment, the choir will sing, and I'm going to invite you to step out of your seat and walk down one of these aisles and meet one of our workers here while the choir is singing and say to them, I want to know that I'm saved. Someone will then take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how you can have every confidence of eternal life. We're not here to make a Baptist out of you. We're not here to embarrass you. We're just here to show you from the Bible how to be saved. And now I'm going to pray for you, and as soon as I do, the choir will sing, and I trust and pray you'll come and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Heavenly Father, there are those here today that are concerned for their souls. They, in a very conscientious, sincere effort, have raised their hands for prayer and designated themselves as persons seeking God's plan of salvation. Oh, Lord, I think back in the day when my heart was hungry as theirs and I looked for that which they look for today. And how Jesus filled that vacuum in that boy. And what a difference it made when I was introduced to Him personally and received Him by faith as my Savior. Today, Heavenly Father, spiritually speaking, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ flows through my veins. The Spirit and the blood agree, and it was the Spirit that baptized me by faith and trust when I received Christ. Lord, I thank You. I'm not depending upon an emotional experience, but I'm depending upon the facts of Your holy recorded Word. There are those here today that have a desire to do the same. May they respond to this invitation and come. May they be willing to seek the One who loved them enough to die for them and save them from their sin. May the devil not be allowed to give them any hindrance or excuse to procrastinate. May he flee this place because of Your tremendous power and presence. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friend, the choir is going to sing. Would you come? Step out on this verse. Allow us to show you from the Bible how to be saved as we sing. Come on. Step out right now. Come on. You come right now. Would you please? Step out and come right now. Folks are coming. You come right now. You step out. That's right. Right there. Jesus, it's the one thing this whole wide world that can save you. Where is it? Well, it's right here. I'll tell you where it is. Would you help these folk, Brother Leon? That's where it is. It's right here. By faith, it's been applied to me. Just like I'm part of the body, I receive the blood. The Spirit and the blood agree, man. The Spirit baptized me by faith when I got saved. Exciting. Jesus Christ was eternal. And eternal blood flowed in him because it was God's blood. And when he gave me eternal life, you know what he gave me? He gave me his blood. Hey, you know what I am? I'm a royal blue blood. You never thought a Polack could be like that, did you? That's the truth. I'm a royal blue blood. Yes, sir, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I have become part of the family. Folks say, well, yes, I've been adopted. No, I've been better than adopted. I've been better than adopted. I got the blood of the family running through my veins. And so do you if you're saved. Ain't it great? Ain't just says it better sometimes, don't it? Ain't it great? It really is. But if you're here today lacking confidence of eternal life, my dear friend, chances are very good you've not appropriated the blood to your life. Won't you do it? The choir's going to sing another verse. Come on this verse. Today and you've been saved and you've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, you need to do so. You need to step out on this verse and come. Maybe you've never been scripturally baptized. Baptism won't save you. We've made that abundantly clear today. But it'll make you an obedient child of God in that area if you'll come. Perhaps you'd like to join a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Christ-honoring, blood-singing church. Would you come? You know, God has a plan for you. And if you're saved and knowing, you need to learn all you can learn about the blood. Tremendous provision and protection in the blood. Listen to this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to a Christian. But you know, that's talking about sin in your life. But you know what that verse, 1 John 1:9, is predicated upon? 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's where it is. That's where it is. I promise you one thing. At First Bible Baptist Church, you'll always hear about the blood. We'll always sing about the blood. We're always going to preach about it, thank the Lord for it in our prayers, because it's the blood that makes a difference. Choir will sing one more verse. Will you come? Can't tell, when I get to preaching about the blood, I get excited. That's one of the most exciting, thrilling, sensational subjects I know anything about. I can't imagine what a liberal, modernistic preacher preaches about. I don't even know where he finds a sermon. He doesn't believe the book. What in the world does he preach on? Men and brethren, today we are gathered together to consider the social issues of our community, blah, 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 blah. Man, listen, just turn me loose on the blood. Amen?
Yeah.
That Bible talks about the blood. You know, if we could get the blood of Christ running through the veins of men, we wouldn't have any social problems. That'd take care of them. Because Jesus had the answer to every social problem that ever arose. All goes back to you must be born again. How are you going to do it? Well, the instruments play another verse while these folk are here. You're still invited to come. May I introduce you to some folk here. Roger and Diane Cameron are coming today to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. God bless you folks. Thank the Lord for you. It's my joy to see. Didn't I lead you folk to Christ? Yeah, I thought I did. I get confused, you know, I forget.